Amen. As you're seated, I'll tell you it's my privilege to introduce our speaker for today, Dr. Andrew Hebert. He is one of the smartest and hardest working people I've ever met in my life. I met him when I began to teach here, and he was a student here as a young man. He was already leading, not only among the student body, but even as he came and served on staff. He became the chief of staff when he was just a young man here is amazing, and his leadership on the president's executive cabinet back then, when we had a different president before I was here, was remarkable and profound as this very young man who you should know about because partially, while he was a student, he found opportunities for ministry and service during that time. So he began pastoring small churches here in Texas, has pastored since then in New Mexico and again in Texas, and then now is the pastor at Moberly Baptist Church, which is in Longview, a really substantial church there that has huge influence throughout the state and throughout the region. He has been a great friend in ministry this entire time. He earned his Bachelor of Arts degree here at Criswell College and a Master of Arts degree here at Criswell College, and then went to get another master's degree at THM up at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also received his PhD. He has been faithful in everything that he's done, always teachable, always learning, always growing. And during major events in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention over the last few years, has been one of the most reasonable and influential voices to help us do the right thing on some of the most difficult decisions we've had to make. And so I want you to join me in giving a warm welcome to Dr. Andrew Hebert.
Good
brother.
Nice. Good morning. Good to see all of you. It's great to be here. It's been a few years since I've been back on campus, but I can just tell you very truly, there is not a week that goes by that my time at Criswell doesn't come into play in my life. As a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as someone who loves the Lord, Criswell College literally influences me every single week in what I do. I met and married my wife here. We had our first two children while we were here, went to school here. I think I've done just about everything you can do at Criswell College, but our time was just meaningful here. And so, in fact, on the way up from East Texas to Dallas today, I spent an hour on the phone with a friend who I met right here in chapel at Criswell College. And within the last month, texted Everett Berry a theology question. He is still my theology professor all of these years later. And so Criswell College has just made a greater impact than what I can say. Dr. Creamer, thank you for your friendship. Dr. Brooks, it's great to see you. Professor Spencer, you had the hardest classes on campus. You're still terrifying, but it's great to see you. So thankful. Professor Spencer, we had our oldest child who was just a baby, and Professor Spencer was always kind to open his office to my wife to be able to take care of the baby there. So just, it's a delight. Alex Gonzalez, a good friend, is here, so it's great. Can you hear that ringing? Is that just in my own head?
Yeah, I'm catching it.
You're catching it too? Okay. Now it's gone. But every time I speak, it's there again. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to take it and turn to the book of Ruth. And I want to share with you for a few moments from Ruth chapter 1. Is God good when life is bad? If you look around, things look pretty bleak right now. Whether it's the conflict in Ukraine, tensions in the Middle East, closer to home, a migrant crisis on our border, rising rates of depression and suicide. Life can seem really bad at times. Amen? And maybe you yourself, here on a Tuesday morning in Criswell College Chapel, maybe you are experiencing something really difficult in your life right now as well. Where is God when life seems to be falling apart? And maybe more to the point, is God responsible for all of the bad things that are happening? I mean, if our life is bad, as sometimes it feels like it is it because God is against us? Well, that was a very relevant, pertinent question in the book of Ruth. I want to introduce you to a woman you're probably familiar with. It's actually not Ruth, it's Naomi. And in Ruth chapter 1, even though this book is titled Ruth, the main character in the story is actually Naomi. This story is often portrayed as a love story, and in many ways it is a love story, a love between Boaz and Ruth, the love between Ruth and Naomi, but there's more to the story. The story begins with Israel having no king and Naomi having no hope. And so I just want you to see Ruth chapter 1 under a couple of different headings this morning. The first is just to get a sense of Naomi and Naomi's loss. In verse 1, if you look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi." So this casts a dark setting for the story, a time when Israel was without a king. Immorality was prevalent. In fact, it says it's during the time of the judges. And if you just look back one page, the last page of the book of Judges tells us that the time of the judges was when people were doing whatever was right in their own minds, which sounds to me a lot like America in 2023. And so perhaps there's a judgment on Israel during that time. There's this total moral chaos. Perhaps there's a judgment. There's a famine in the land. That's what we're told right here in verse 1. So there's a famine in the land. And that's an irony in the text right here in verse 1, because Elimelech and his wife Naomi are living in a town called Bethlehem, which those of you who are taking Hebrew right now, you know what Bethlehem means. House of bread. So the house of bread is empty. There's a famine, even though you're in the place where you should have a lot of bread. And so what happens is in verses 1 and 2, the family goes down to Moab. And that's where Naomi's loss starts. The first loss that Naomi experiences in her life is the loss of her home. Every time you read Moab, you ought to say, ooh. Because they're the ones wearing the black hats in the story. Moabites, Moab, this is a historic enemy of Israel. And so for Naomi's family to move, leave Bethlehem and go down to Moab really is a shameful thing. This is a move of desperation. It's leaving the promised land for a territory of a pagan enemy. And it is something you do if you have no other options. And so the first thing that happens as they're experiencing this famine is that Naomi loses her home. She has to go to this foreign territory, Moab. But then things get worse. Not only does she lose her home, she then loses her husband. And you see that in verse 3. Look what it says right there in verse 3. It says in verse 2, her husband's name is Elimelech. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. But then in verse 3, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. And she was just left with her two sons. So now not only has she lost her home, she's had to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. Now the husband who led her down to Moab, now he kicks the bucket and dies. And she's just left with her two sons. Well, that loss is followed by another loss, because her two sons, in verse 4, marry Moabite women. Ooh. And the problem isn't the fact that she has daughters-in-law now. Daughters-in-law can be a blessing. But they are Moabites now in her family. Look, I'm a University of Texas Longhorns fan. I married into an Aggie family. All of my wife went to A&M, played volleyball before she transferred to Criswell, and her parents went to A&M and met and married there, and her grandparents went to A&M and met and married there, and I'm a huge Longhorns fan, so I'm like the black sheep of the family, you know, living in enemy territory. That's the sense now. You've moved to Moab. You live in Moab, but now there's a sense in which Moab has moved into your own house. But things get even worse than that. In verse 5, her two sons, the only remaining blood relatives that she has, they die. It says, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. Now, we don't know why those two sons died. Some commentators say, you know, that there might be an indication in the meaning of their names. Their names mean something like sickly or weak. They just may have been of poor health. But for whatever reason, she's lost her home. She's lost her husband. Now she's had Moab move into the house. Now her sons have died. And that's significant, not only because she's lost her sons, but this means a loss of heritage. It means no grandchildren. It means that not only does she have to bury her children, which no parent should have to do, but now she's going to face life without any prospects for descendants. You know that it was the hope of every Jewish woman, right, that maybe the Lord would bring the Messiah through your line. All of that's lost. So get the picture here. The setting of the story, Israel has no king. It's the time of the judges, everybody doing what's right in their own mind. Israel has no king. Naomi's family has no food. Now Naomi has no husband, no sons, no prospects for a descendant who would carry on her family line. And there's a sense in verse 5, it says that she was left without. You notice verse 3, it says she was left with only her two sons. Verse 5, she was left without her two sons. It's like everything has been taken from her, and the one thing that she was left with, she's now left without. Her home has been taken. Her husband has been taken. She was left with just two boys left, and now even that has been taken from her. So there's this famine of food and a famine of family. I want you to see how she's feeling about things as she's experienced all of this loss. Look down at verse 13. Just skip down to verse 13. In the middle of the verse, it says, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." That is Naomi's sense of God's posture towards her, that God's turned his hand of favor away from her. Look down in verses 20 and 21. This is later in the story, but she says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Look at the language that she's using to describe Yahweh. She doesn't believe God's for her. She believes that God has turned against her and is opposing her and is afflicting her and has made her bitter and has taken away everything that she cared about in her life. Have you ever felt that way about the Lord? If you've not felt that way, that day may come where you feel like everything that is precious to you has been taken from you, and you may even be tempted to think, God did it. This is more than a lament of her circumstances. This is actually an accusation against God's character. What she's saying is that God is the one who has done this to me. He has taken everything. I started out full. He has taken everything from me and left me empty-handed. L.M. Montgomery, who was the author of Anne of Green Gables, once wrote, "My life is a perfect graveyard of buried hopes." Novelist Charles Bukowski said, reflecting on a really dark period in his life, he said, "My beer-drunk soul is sadder than all the dead Christmas trees in the world." That's pretty sad. Can we just be honest? You got to be in a dark place to write a sentence like that. That's where Naomi is at. I've lost everything. And God is the one who did it to me. My life is bad, and it's God's fault. So the question is God good when life is bad? Can I just cut to the chase and tell you, yes, he's good. That's what the text is going to tell us. So we've seen Naomi's loss, but I want you to see God's love for Naomi. The text is going to answer with a resounding yes. He is good, even though Naomi experientially is feeling as if God has abandoned her, and not only abandoned her, but opposed and afflicted her. The story takes a turn in verse 6 and begins to show God's love and care for this Jewish widow. It begins to display in radical form the truth of Romans chapter 8, that God works how many things together? All things together. For what? For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. You know what that means in Greek? All. That's what it means. All things. It means God is working out everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I want you to see how God is working all things together for Naomi. God is going to provide Naomi with two things in this chapter. She feels like God has taken everything from her and left her empty-handed, but God provides two things for her. He provides a daughter-in-law, and he provides food. I want you to see that. Look, first of all, he provides a daughter-in-law. Look down in verse 6. It says, she and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab, now notice this, that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. So she left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. And Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and she says, each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. And she kissed them and they wept loudly. So she's doing something very compassionate for her daughters-in-law. She's saying, I release you, right? Go find new husbands. Go have a life. And they very compassionately say to her in verse 10, well, we insist on returning with you to your people. But she replies, well, no, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. It's almost like Naomi's expecting Ruth to go ahead and go. Everything else has left me. Why don't you go ahead and leave me as well? But Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. And may the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. So I want you just to notice here, so much I could say about this, but just notice the language of covenant, right? We read these words at weddings, at a covenant marriage ceremony, because it is covenant language. Here is a covenantally loyal daughter-in-law that God provides for Naomi, a companion who will eventually provide a kinsman redeemer for Naomi's entire family. This is one person in her life who won't leave her or forsake her. Incidentally, I think this points us forward to another who would come, who would never leave or forsake his people. He would be covenantally loyal. He would never abandon his people. And here, the gospel in miniature. God brings someone into Naomi's life who will always be by her side. So he brings a daughter-in-law, but he does something even more than that. The second thing that God provides for Naomi is food. This is what began the problem of the story in the first place, right? Verse 1, there's a famine in the land. Well, look at what God does. In verses 19 through 22, God brings Naomi and Ruth now back to the house of bread, to Bethlehem, and he brings them at a perfect moment. Look down at verses 19, and we're going to read all the way through the rest of the chapter. Verse 19, it says, the two of them traveled until they came to the house of bread, right? Bethlehem. And when they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. And I read verse 21, but skip down to verse 22. So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth the Moabitess. Now here's what I want you to key in on. Look at the last phrase. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of what? What does it say in your Bibles right there? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Now that little feature is really important, right? The chapter begins with a famine in the land. Naomi loses everything as she goes to Moab to try to find food, but now God brings her back, and in verse 22, the sun begins to come up over the horizon. Hope is on the way. If the story is beginning with hunger, it's ending with harvest. If the story is beginning with deep loss, it's ending with God's love and care for this Jewish widow to bring her just to the place that she needs at just the right time to provide exactly the thing that she was looking for. And what's amazing to me is that God provides for her both what she knew that she needed, food, and what she didn't know that she needed, a covenantally loyal daughter-in-law. She didn't recognize this, of course, right? In verse 21, she's still saying, God has done all this stuff to me. Her posture in Ruth chapter 1 is marked by lack of trust. Her blinded perspective, just bitter, negative Nancy, right? She's kind of like the Eeyore of the story, like, woe is me, God's forgotten about, God hates me. She doesn't realize that God has been at work the entire time to provide for her exactly what she needed. She missed the little clue that you and I have in verse 6, that the Lord was paying attention to his people. From Naomi's perspective, it felt like God didn't see her. The narrator helps us to have a divine perspective. The Lord was watching. The Lord was paying attention. The Lord had not forgotten about her and her need. And there's a hidden hand of God's providence at work in the story, bringing, yes, even through unusual means, Moabite daughters-in-law. Thank you. All right, thank you. Ooh. How could God use Moabite daughters-in-law, for goodness sake? And yet that's exactly the means that God uses. And then he brings her to the place of harvest at just the right time for the barley harvest. God has been at work the whole time. There is the hand of providence at work, even though from a human perspective, she felt like she was totally forgotten by God, but God had not forgotten her. Isn't his love for us amazing? In those moments when we feel like our life is bad, and God has not only forgotten about us, but he's the one behind all the bad things. It's not true. God had not forgotten her. Listen, let me just encourage you, Criswell community, with this truth. God has a way of bringing our broken stories full circle. I mean, Naomi's story, it's interesting. If you just read this as a work of literature, the parallelism that happens in the book of Ruth is fascinating. The story begins with a departure from Bethlehem. It ends with a return to Bethlehem. Story begins in famine. It ends in fullness. It begins with hunger. It ends in hope. It begins with the loss of a husband, sons, daughter-in-law who leaves her. But it ends with the provision of Ruth. But then through Ruth, a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, right? But that's actually not the end of the story, because through Ruth and Boaz, you're going to have a seed, Obed. And it would be through Obed that King David would come. And it would be through the line of David that the Davidic Messiah would come. All of this while Naomi is saying, God is against me. And the whole time, the Lord is working every circumstance in her life, not only to provide bread for Naomi, a husband for Ruth, an heir for Naomi, a king for Israel, eventually in David, but ultimately how God provides a king for the world named Jesus. All through this difficult circumstance. And the king that he would eventually bring would demonstrate his love by being covenantally loyal to the point of death on a cross. And then he'd rise from the dead so he could offer us the bread of life. So, if your life today feels bad, and maybe a little out of control. Just remember, the story isn't over. And you can trust God, even when you can't see his hand at work. There's a little hint to this at the beginning of the story. In the first verse, verse 2, we're told Naomi's husband's name, Elimelech. Elimelech. This is happening in the time of the judges where Israel has no king, but Elimelech's name, you know what it means, right? My God is king. So there's a clue, even from the second verse, that even though Israel has no king, Naomi feels like she has no hope, the narrator of the story just includes detail after detail that shows that God is king and he has not vacated his throne. So things may feel out of control today, but God is working all things together for the good of those who love him by bringing a kinsman redeemer who will put the world to rights. And there is coming a day when our kinsman redeemer will return and make all things new, when our hunger will become hope, when our famine will become filling, when our brokenness will become blessing. And so until that day, we trust. Can I close with just a couple of verses from a gospel song that I've really appreciated over the years? Babbie Mason took a line from Spurgeon and put it into a form of a gospel song. She said this, "All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. He is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." Let's bow together. Lord, we are thankful that when life seems chaotic and things seem out of control, Lord, that you are on the throne. We're thankful for your provision. In this story, we see it for Naomi, but it points us forward to how you would provide for us in Christ. So we just say thank you for your love for us. Help us to trust you even when we can't see your hand at work. Lord, I pray for students who are here today, and some of them may not know how they're going to pay for school. They're not sure how they're going to pass that class. They're not sure how they're going to make all the ends meet and graduate, and they're really struggling today. Or maybe there's something in their personal life where life has gone bad. Lord, I pray that you would help them to trust in your goodness and in your sovereignty in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Hebert. Brother. All right, now you have an opportunity to ask questions. Claire, I think, has a microphone. I didn't see Claire, but I believe that Claire has a microphone. So thank you very much. So if you'll get your hand up, you can ask a question while you're thinking about your question, which I would encourage you, by the way, to ask anything you want. It can be from the message or not. This is a great resource. It's a rare opportunity to have somebody like this with us in chapel, so you should take advantage of this for whatever you want to ask, and then it'll be fun to see how he chooses to answer it. So let me abuse your metaphor for a moment about, well, not metaphor, your lesson about the famine, and say, let's just talk about the ethics of social media for a second. Social media is a world with a famine of ethics, right? It's just not there. And yet, you have found a way to be present on social media that seems extremely responsible and helpful. I follow your stuff and I watch what you say, and I heard you talk about ethics itself on, or I read something from you on, I don't know, Twitter or something. And so I'd like for you to speak to that, because there are some responses to social media that are, we just have to abandon it, move to Moab. There's no way to have any ethics there. And then there are others that are irresponsible with it. I mean, there is real harm done through social media right now. So I just want to ask what your guide is on social media, because you do seem to have a really healthy presence in social media.
Well, I appreciate the leap from famine to Twitter, and I do see the connection, so that's great. I think any time that you have an opportunity to speak, whether it's actually speaking, like I've just spoken, or writing a book or a paper or tweeting or putting a social, you know, TikTok or whatever the stuff is now. Is that still a thing right now, TikTok? That's a stewardship, right? It's a stewardship that the Lord entrusts to you. And so you want to be wise, you want to be encouraging, you want to be Christ-like in both the content of what you say and also the tone. So for me, I'm always looking to make sure that, and I fail in this, I'm not always where I should be on social media, but I try to provide encouragement that is exalting Christ, but also not just in what I'm saying, but in the tone or the manner in which I'm saying that. And I think there is a, you know, when you're behind a keyboard or on your phone, there, you know, you've heard the term keyboard warriors. You know, sometimes people are emboldened to say something or say something in a way that they would never say it if they were face to face. And I always try to think of how would I communicate this if I was sitting down over coffee with someone. The truth is I would be more gentle than probably what I would tend to do on social media. So I just try to do that. And, you know, the book of James, which I took a class on preaching James with Dr. Creamer years ago, there's an extraordinary responsibility as it relates to our tongue. And particularly if you're a teacher of the word, you're held to a higher degree of accountability for how you use your tongue. So to me, social media is an extension of my tongue. It's just in digital format.
Amen. Perfect. Thank you. Anybody have a question you want to ask first? Anybody? Yes, sir. We'll get a mic just so we can catch it on the recording also. And I'm just going to warn you, it's a little hard to understand what's being said up here sometimes, so just because of the audio. So go ahead.
You said you learned things from, or you use things that you learned from Criswell on the daily basis. Can you give me or us an example of that?
Yes, absolutely. I used something from Professor Spencer's class this last week. Do you still require the timelines and the maps?
There you go. The
I just heard like five groans. Let me tell you something. I've made one C in my life. It's in Professor Spencer's class, Roman world. Or it might have been ancient world. I can't remember which one, but I got to see. That is a hard class, really one of the hardest ones you can take. But I'm preaching through Haggai right now. And so I pulled out some Professor Spencer charts that show, right, Assyria taken over by Babylon, taken over by Persia, taken over by Greece, taken over by Rome. All that stuff I pulled out of an old Crystal College notebook to do a refresher before I preached, you know, to 2,000 people on Sunday about Haggai. That would be an example. Anytime that I try to do an exegesis of a text, Roy Metz is in the back of my mind, you know, encouraging me. That's every week. When I share the gospel, in fact, as I was driving up Peak, I was reminded of going out. I don't know if y'all still do this or not, but we used to go out on Wednesdays and share the gospel in the streets. And with the former president of Criswell, I remember he led a guy to Christ right over here. And I remember the way that he interacted with him was so gentle and so Christ-like. And we got to watch a guy give his life to Christ a block from here. So that's in my mind when I do ministry, when I go out and share the gospel with people. Like all of those experiences are just, I carry them with me. I carry these professors with me. I'll tell you, I've done 4 degrees. The most impactful, important degree I did was my Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies at Criswell College. It prepared me for everything else. And most importantly, I met my wife here. And so, you know, that impacts me every day. We met in Steve Hunter's Dynamics of Marriage and Family class on the second floor, the far class in the hallway. And we put all that kind of stuff to work all the time in our home with our 4 kids. So, does that answer your question? Friendships, sorry, I'm gonna keep going. Friendships, I have a mentor who says everyone needs friends they can cuss to. Well, that means you need to have friends in your life that you can be gut level honest with. And I've got close friends in my life, you know, Jared Wellman, Josh King, Joshua Crutchfield, all those guys were Criswell guys. Like we studied and worshiped and stuff here. that we still talk every single week. That's a group of close, trusted friends I can cuss to. Mentors, you know, I still talk to Roy Metz on the phone every month. I texted Dr. Barry. I'll text with Dr. Creamer. I mean, these professors have shaped me and continue to shape me. I came as a student here in 05. We're in 2023. They're still my professors, still shaping me. So take advantage of these relationships right now. You can carry with them with you for the rest of your life, and you'll draw on them when you're facing dark days in whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do. There will be days when you're discouraged and want to throw in the towel, and you can call a friend from college who will bring you back to the center, right? Remind you of the important first principles, the things that you really care about. So just don't underestimate the importance of vital friendships that you develop here, both with your peers, but also with your professors.
Amen. Anybody else want to ask quick questions? So we'll go back over here.
Is it on?
I can hear you now.
I just want to say thank you for teaching today. And I also, you were 2 times master student, bachelor student, you got your PhD, so you did a lot of school, and you did biblical studies. In biblical studies and just at Criswell in biblical, studying the Bible can become very academic, and we can say that we're not going to fall into the trap of treating our Bible like a textbook, but sometimes that tends to happen later on in your degree, and especially with you going into just studying your whole life, how did you, if you did fall in that trap, how did you get out of it, and how did you persevere and make personal, like if you're reading a book from the New Testament and the Old Testament for both your classes, how did you choose a book in the Bible for your devotional time and be held accountable?
Yeah, I appreciate that question. That's a great question, because you're right, that can become, that's a danger, right, that we just, B.B. Warfield wrote a great essay that Kevin Wurzler gave to me years ago on how theological students can tend to treat holy things as if they're common. And so that's a real danger. For me, I'll just tell you, I don't think I did that very well as a student. It took many years for me to learn how to build rhythms of spiritual formation into my life, so that what I do as a pastor vocationally is, there's no way to totally separate it out, right? But I also want to cultivate my own walk with God and develop my own personal intimacy with the Lord. And I don't want just every time I read the Bible for me to be thinking about a sermon outline, which is tempting as a pastor, right? And that's going to happen from time to time. But I did that by learning to cultivate the spiritual disciplines, which I learned that here. I just didn't put it into practice until after I left here. And so I worked really hard to just be very disciplined with practices of spiritual formation, right? Devotional scripture reading, practices of silence and solitude, prayer, fasting, things of that nature. And I had a friend, he's actually another Criswell grad, but from a different generation, Harold Harper, who told me one time, you have to read the Bible selfishly. And what he meant by that is, you're not reading it for what can I get out of this to give to somebody else. You're reading it hungry for yourself. What is the Lord going to use to speak to me through this? So doing things like a hear journal, highlight, explain, apply, respond, has been just a simple way for me to read through a chapter of the Bible or chapters of the Bible. I'm looking for something that the Holy Spirit is going to just bring to the fore. I'm going to highlight that. And then I'm going to write a few sentences that just explain what's the point here? What is this about? And then I'm going to think about application. How does this apply to my life today, right now? And then I'm going to respond. And for me, that may be, okay, what does it look like to obey this week? Or it might be the form of a prayer. I'm praying through scripture and I'm responding to the Lord in prayer. But those kinds of ways of reading the Bible help me to kind of take the, I don't want to ever take the exegetical hat off, right? You want to think about what scripture means interpret it rightly, that kind of thing. But I'm taking sort of the exegetical work hat off. I'm not like trying to break this text down in the same way. I'm reading it more devotionally, hungry, selfish. How the Lord is going to speak to me through that. Does that make sense? Does that help you?
It does. Okay. Thank you.
So I'm sorry we're kind of running short on time. So I want to throw in a last word here and say we when we talk about Criswell College, we mention Andre Hebert quite a bit. He's an alum we're really proud of, and when we mention his name, people know who he is. He's had a huge influence in the convention over the last few years, and when anybody talks about leadership opportunities in the convention, and I mean from the very top positions that are available in the Southern Baptist Convention, his name is always on the very short list, and I mean top one or two who are being considered for every position. And he's given himself to pastoring for, I don't know how many years now.
18.
So almost two decades now. He's been pastoring, and whatever the Lord leads him to next, we'll be proud of that as well. I just want to be clear in the way that we brag about Andre Hebert as an alum, that we don't brag about him because he's the pastor of a large church. Moberly is a large church. The church he was at before that, Paramount in Amarillo, is a large church. The church he was at before that, Taylor Memorial in New Mexico, is a very influential church in New Mexico and a significant congregation there. He's been pastoring large churches. That's not it at all. I am equally proud of pastors who are pastoring very small churches and represent the things that we teach at Criswell. We brag about Andrew Hebert because of what the Lord has done in his life and his faithfulness to God's call on his life. And because of that, he's pastoring the church where he's pastoring and serving the congregations where he serves. We don't brag about him because he's at a church. He's at a church because of the things that are true about him that make us very proud to be associated with him. And I am very proud to be associated with Andre Hebert. And so I want you to join me one more time in thanking Dr. Hebert for coming and speaking with us today.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. God bless you. Great job, dude.